Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. This is our fourth Sunday on a subject of the gospel politics and culture, and we'll be talking this morning about civil government in the New Testament to complete the picture of the biblical teaching on this very important issue and to help us understand what our part in the political process might be as Christians. So I wanted you to begin by turning to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, if you have a red Bible from the back, that's page 991. 1 Timothy 2, we'll start reading here at verse 1 and read through verse 4. So the Apostle Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Let's pray. Father, would you grant the gift, the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be with us today, that we may give attention to your word, that it may shape the way we think and feel, the way that we act in our lives, so that we may live lives that are glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an unbelieving generation. For we pray in his holy name. Amen. We live in a very individualistic age. You may remember from years ago a bumper sticker that said, "Question authority." And that does, I think, typify much of what Western society feels about authority, not just particular authority figures, but authority as a concept in and of itself. We're suspicious of it because we might tend to think that it squelches our individuality. Being in a very individualistic age, we're going to be a society that is much less accepting of authority than other societies might be. Now, imagine what we've been doing at our new building for the last several weeks. Imagine if you went to a work night at the new building and the policy was you just come and do whatever you want. There's no one in charge. There's no plan. There's no higher mind that's overseeing this. What if that were to happen? What if everybody just came and did whatever they want? What if we tried that this afternoon when we're having to move out of here? Nothing significant would get accomplished if you just come and do whatever you want. If there's no one directive, there's no authority in place to give purpose and direction to what's happening, then nothing significant is going to be done. It's just going to be people all going in their different ways. And so the point I'm making here is that authority, when properly used and exercised, is something that gives life, fruitfulness, and blessing. And the reason for that is because it all ultimately comes from God. God's authority defines the structure, the purpose, the order of life here. And we live under God's authority by submitting not only to Him, but also to the authorities that He Himself has designated. So last week, as we talk about this subject, civil government in the New Testament, last week I identified three different ways in the Bible that God exercises authority. One way is what I called life-giving authority, or the authority that's exercised in the kingdom. So this is authority exercised toward those who joyfully submit to God and who receive life and blessing as a result of living under His authority. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that all of God's people gathered into His kingdom would joyfully submit their wills to His will. We're saying, "God, not our will. We don't want what we want ultimately. We want what You want. We exalt Your will above our own." And so the kingdom of God is His authority exercised in a redemptive, saving way toward His people in the place that He creates for them. Of course, not everyone falls into that category, and so God exercises the authority of judgment over those who persist in rebellion by condemning them forever. But in between that, we have the authority of restraint, which I argued is what we have in this post-fall world. We live in a world that's corrupted by sin, and yet God is still in authority. And so God exercises His authority by restraining sin to some degree, not allowing us to reach the full depths of the effects of our sin, so that society and order may, in some measure, be preserved. And we talked about how that's laid out in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at the New Testament today. Now, in the New Testament, what changes is that Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come with Him. That through His death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, the kingdom has been established. And therefore, if we are believers in Christ, we have been reborn into the kingdom. We now belong to the kingdom, and the King is reigning. So we already live under the life-giving authority of the kingdom of God. And by the way, that is why it is so important for us to be in submission to the authority that Christ has designated to represent Him on earth, the church. If you are not a member of a church, but claiming to follow Christ, there's a disjunction between your claim and your life. Because the church is the ordained institutional structure by which the authority of Christ is mediated in this world. And so, to submit to the authority of the kingdom of God in this present age is to submit yourself in membership to a local church where you live in covenant with other believers, where you're submitting to the teaching of that body, submitting to its discipline, submitting to its direction for your life. So here's the question. If we live under the life-giving authority of God, number one, because we now belong to the kingdom, does that mean that we can dispense with, number three, the authority of restraint in a post-fall world? Can we say, Christ is my authority, therefore I have no other authorities over me in this present age? No, the New Testament doesn't say that at all. The New Testament actually says we live in both ages at once. We belong to the kingdom. We taste the kingdom in the church. But we still continue to live our daily lives in a post-fall world where God has established structures of authority to restrain sin. And so we have responsibilities to the government of this age. So I wanted to make three points this morning about government from the New Testament and then draw out some summary conclusions from these last two lessons. So I want to talk first about government as God-ordained authority. God-ordained authority. The key teaching passage here is going to be Romans 13. Would you flip over to Romans 13? Actually, we're going to start in chapter 12. If you want to look at Romans 12, we're going to start at verse 19, page 948 in the red Bibles from the table. Look at Romans 12, 19, where Paul is here giving instructions to the Roman believers. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So you have here a call in Romans 12 to non-violence, non-retribution. We are not to seek revenge against those who wrong us. Some might say that this text calls for absolute pacifism, that it calls us not to ever engage in any violence whatsoever, that violence on any scale is always forbidden. But that can't be the meaning of the text, because Paul goes on in chapter 13, and remember, when he originally wrote the letter, there were no chapter divisions. So the very next line that he writes begins his discussion of human government. So when he says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That appears to be answering to what he meant when he said in verse 19 of chapter 12, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That at least is part of the picture. We not only leave it to the wrath of God by leaving it to the final judgment, but we also leave it to those authorities God has established to measure out His wrath in this present age against sin. So governing authorities do have the power to coerce through violence if necessary. Verse 2 of chapter 13, he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." And so Paul is clearly laying out here a command that we be in submission to the authorities of this age. So here's a question for us. Why should we obey governing authorities? Or I put it this way, why we should obey governing authorities? And then there's two reasons that I see in this text. Number one is in verse 5a, to avoid God's wrath. Now all of that is backed up with what Paul has said in verses 1 to 4. That there is no authority except from God, and that the magistrate is God's servant. He is a servant of God to carry out the wrath of God upon the evildoer in this age. So if we submit to authorities in general, I'll say, if we submit to authorities in general, we avoid facing their judgment, which would be a measure of God's wrath against the evildoer. There are going to be some nuances we add to this from another passage in a minute. But another reason Paul gives is for the sake of conscience. 5b. For the sake of conscience. Now that would be an indication that we are to be people whose consciences are formed so that we submit even if we could get away with not submitting. I think that's what Paul means here, for the sake of conscience. That is, if you could get away with breaking the speed limit regularly at a road that's close to your house. By the way, I can. There's a road beside my house. The speed limit is 30 miles per hour. I don't know what possessed the authorities to make it 30 miles an hour. It is hard to drive 30 miles an hour, and I could easily get away and have gotten away with driving over 30 miles an hour. But, you know, studying this text again just convinced me I need to have a conscience that's formed in such a way that joyfully and willingly submits, even when I can get away with it. So, for the sake of conscience, Paul says, we should submit, even if we could disobey and still get away with it. Now, some other passages that speak to this same kind of issue would be one we just read, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2, 13-17, if you want to cross-reference those passages. You see, there's a consistent New Testament witness to the need to submit to those who are in authority. And then a second point from this passage, Romans 13, how we should submit to our authorities. Now, in addition to simply obeying the law in general, Paul does mention two things in particular. He mentions paying our taxes. Pay our taxes. God's minister is entitled to payment. He's entitled to be supported for the work that he does in keeping order as God's servant in our society. And of course, the government requires funding. I don't think it requires as much funding as it takes, but it does require funding. Now, here's the thing about taxes. I make a distinction between the way you give to the church and the way you pay your taxes. And I have no problem making this distinction whatsoever. When you give to the church, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And so your call is to give cheerfully, generously, sacrificially. You have that laid out in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The call to do this because you're on board with the mission and you want to see God glorified through what you give to the church. The Bible says nothing similar about paying taxes. All it says is pay your taxes. It doesn't say you have to do it joyfully. It doesn't say you have to do it sacrificially. It doesn't say any of that. It just says do it. It just says do it out of obedience. So here's what I tell people. If you can find tax loopholes that save you a ton of money, then do it. There's no obligation on you to pay more than the law requires. If the law tells you you can take this tax credit and end up paying less, then do it. If the law tells you that keeping a record of your charitable giving to the church, for example, can help get you a lower tax bill at the end of the year, then do it. So I don't see any virtue in paying more taxes than you have to. There's kind of this political issue out there that if a politician doesn't voluntarily pay more than he's required to by law, that he's morally suspect. I don't agree with that at all. I think he's smart. That's not an endorsement of Donald Trump, by the way, if you've heard the news lately. But I just think that's perfectly legitimate. That's good. That's fine. That's legal. I mean, the law may need to be changed, but if it's the law and you're obeying the law, pay your taxes. Now, on the flip side, it also means if the government imposes a tax that's unfair, we still pay it. If the government imposes something we disagree with, we still pay. So use all the loopholes you can find. Use an accountant to help you, whatever you want to do. But pay your taxes legally. Submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. So that's one thing that we do. Another thing that we do is that we show honor. I saw recently a story of a 90-year-old man who was at some event. I couldn't tell what it was, but he was in a wheelchair, not because he was paralyzed, obviously from the story, but just because he's 90 years old and has trouble getting around. And so he's sitting in a wheelchair at this event, and President Obama comes up. Apparently it was an event where the president was scheduled to appear, and this 90-year-old man started to stand up, and the president said, "Please keep your seat." And the man said, "No, sir, you're the president." And he stood up. And I think that captures what Paul is saying here about showing honor. There are a lot of things that I disagree with President Obama about. And by the way things look, there are going to be a lot of things I disagree with the next president about. But the office of president is an office of a minister of God. The man or woman who occupies that office and any office of authority in our land is a man or woman who's holding a position of authority that God has ordained for our good. And it is not to the good of our society to dishonor that office in any way. And so again, conviction as I was studying this passage, I think there's certainly a place to criticize leaders. In the Bible, you see that. You see John the Baptist doing that with Herod. You see Jesus doing that as well. But interestingly enough, there's this story about Paul. If you look at Acts 23, if you want to just flip over there, I'll read it to you. When Paul is appearing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, it says, 23 verse 1, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Interesting story there, isn't it? That even when Paul's being treated unjustly, he recognizes that he spoke too hastily in criticism of the high priest because he didn't know it was the high priest. Perhaps he couldn't see well, or he just wasn't familiar with what the high priest looked like. But Paul even recognizes this principle of showing honor to authorities even when they're abusing you. Interesting dynamic there. So conviction came over me as I was studying this issue again, and I've realized that I'm often far too quick to criticize and pounce on politicians, and I think that's justified in many situations, but I want to be more careful in the future to do so in a way that honors the office that they hold. And so I want to repent publicly before you all if you've seen this in me, and I ask you to hold me accountable if you see it again, that I want to speak in such a way that, yes, disagrees where I see disagreement is necessary, criticize where it's necessary, even passionately so, but to do so in a way that always shows honor to the office. So government, as we see, is ordained by God. It serves God's purpose. And as we saw last week, it's a means of preserving God's commitment to creation that was expressed in his covenant with Noah and creation after the flood. It serves a good, important role in this present age where sin is rampant. But there's another perspective in the New Testament. Government as the beast. And here we go to another chapter 13. That'd be Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, if you want to turn there toward the end of the Bible. That would be page 1035 if you have a red Bible. So John, who's writing this book, has just seen a vision of a dragon that represents Satan, who's been cast out of heaven to earth. And now he is operating on earth. Now, the reason he was cast out of heaven to earth is because the child that was born that he tried to devour, representing Christ, has completed his redemptive work and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So Christ, having completed his redemptive work, now casts Satan out of heaven. That's a way of demonstrating Satan has no more power to accuse us. Christ, our high priest, is in heaven. All power of accusation is gone. Satan's only recourse now that he cannot accuse God's people is to try to destroy them. And so that's what he does on earth in chapter 13. It says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Now the dragon is the one who's apparently calling this beast out of the sea. And it says the beast had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Anybody recognize those animals from a sermon that someone preached recently from Daniel 7? You see that the vision is putting together all of the beasts from Daniel 7 into one, showing that this is like the super beast of all beasts. All right, so middle of verse 2, really. "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months." That would be 3.5 years. "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." So we have here Revelation 13, 1 to 10. You have an image of a beast that represents, I believe, worldly powers that oppose God. And that would include powers of government and state, especially are in opposition to God. I do believe this culminates at the end with one final Antichrist figure, but I don't believe we should limit this vision to just that. I think this is a recurring truth throughout history. I think the fact that he has a mortal wound that's healed, you ever thought about that, how self-contradictory that is? A mortal wound that's healed? You don't heal mortal wounds, you die from them. But the beast having a mortal wound that's healed shows that he's gone through a death and resurrection. So he's a figure who comes and then he dies and he rises back up again. And I think it just keeps happening throughout history. So leading up to ultimately a state power that will be in utter opposition to God like no other has been before. But I do believe the beast is with us to the end. I do believe we could point to powers that are on earth at this moment in history and say we see the beast at work here. And so what do we make of this? Well, you notice that it says at the end of verse 2, to the beast, that is, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So here, the authority of the beast is pictured as coming from Satan. My argument, however, is that this does not exclude the complementary biblical teaching that his authority also comes from God. That may seem strange, but let's remember, as Luther once put it, the devil is God's devil. You see in the book of Job, for example, that the devil is not allowed to act on his own. He has to ask permission for whatever he wants to do to Job or to Job's family first, his property, and then to Job himself. God has strict control over what Satan is permitted to do. And you have this interesting statement. I'll just read it to you. But you have an interesting statement in Luke chapter 4 where the devil is tempting Jesus. And in verse 6, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the devil said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Now, what does that mean? The devil is saying the authority over the kingdoms of this world has been given to me. You could compare that with other statements in the New Testament, that he's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He clearly has authority over this present age, and yet it's authority that has been delivered to him. Who gave him this authority? God did. Interesting, isn't it? Now this is not indicating any malicious intent on God's part. This is indicating in God's sovereign, mysterious will, he has allowed the devil to have a measure of authority in this present age that does not in any way supersede God's own authority. And so with that God-delivered authority that Satan has, that he is using to rebel against God, Satan is raising up this beastly figure. What is it that we notice about the beast? He receives worship in verse 4. He blasphemes in verses 5 and 6. He oppresses the saints in verse 7. Clearly, this is a rebellious human power backed by Satan himself. But the point I wanted to make here, when we compare this with Romans 13 and its sweeping claim that all authority is ultimately from God, I wanted us to understand this. When the state turns against God, it is still a God-ordained authority. That's an important point to grasp. When the state turns against God, it is still a God-ordained authority. Now, if that's the case, it implies that Paul was not being, what's the word, comprehensive, I guess, in the way he's instructing us to relate to our government in Romans 13. He told us to submit, but in Revelation, you do have a clear picture of saints of God who do not submit, and they're praised for it. They lose their lives because they will not bow down to the beast. They will not take his number on their foreheads. So Paul was not saying absolutely everything that can be said about the way we relate to government. For that, we have to bring in other pictures from the rest of the Bible. And here, Revelation 13 shows us that submission is our obligation, but that is not everything to say about our obligation. In fact, I would argue these two perspectives, government as God-ordained authority and government as the beast, these two perspectives are perfectly put together in Jesus' teaching on relation to government. And so that brings us to the third point today, our dual obligations. And for this, I want to look back at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15 is where we'll start. Now, this is page 827 of the Red Bible. Matthew 22, verse 15. I'm going to try to say everything that can be said about this so that when Lee gets here in a few weeks, he won't have anything to say. Just a little joke we like to pull on each other sometimes. No, I'm not going to say everything. But then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Now notice this. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So you have the Pharisees who are representing the party that seeks the purity of Israel. And then you have the Herodians, which is a totally opposite end of the political spectrum. These are those who are more comfortable with the Roman authority, cozying up to the Roman powers. And so these two groups could not be more in opposition to each other. It would be like the Democrats and Republicans coming. But what unites them is that they're both opposed to Jesus. And so they bring Jesus this question, a challenge, putting him in a dilemma, you might say. Here's the dilemma. Oh, sorry, there's the verse, the passage. Here's the dilemma. Good grief. That was the greatest slide that I had. There it is. Okay. This is the coin that Jesus is going to ask for in just a moment. The denarius under the reign of Caesar Tiberius. Now, you probably can't make out what it says on the front here, but it's an abbreviated form of saying Caesar Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So it's presenting, first of all, Caesar Augustus as a god, and then Tiberius, his successor, as a son of God. Then you have on the back, high priest is what it says. And so the dilemma that they're putting Jesus in is this. If you say that it's legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar, you're actually risking then giving approval to the paganism of Rome that exalts and deifies its emperors. Jesus, in other words, could be seen to be betraying his own people Israel and their confession of one God if he says it is legitimate, good, and right that we pay taxes to Rome. On the other hand, what if he says no? What if he says don't pay any taxes? Well, then he becomes one who's inciting treason against the Roman government. So they have him on the horns of a dilemma here. They say, all right, whichever way he goes, he's going to have to make somebody really mad. And that's going to bring him down at some point. So notice what Jesus' answer does. Let's keep reading in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus' answer indicates four things here, I believe. Number one, we have obligations to the state. Jesus makes that clear. He says, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Anybody ever seen the movie Sergeant York? There's a great, yeah, I see that, Clint. Nobody else seen Sergeant York? Yes. Old movie about this man who becomes a Christian believer, and then he's being drafted into World War II. But he has pains of conscience about it because, as he puts it, war is killing, and killing is again the book. So he doesn't think he can go out and kill with a good conscience. But as he's studying the Bible more to come to greater clarity, he comes to this verse. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he realizes, I can serve my country in war without giving up my faith. And it goes on to talk about his heroic, it's a true story actually, his heroic World War II service. But we do have obligations to the state. We are to give to Caesar what is his. But at the same time, we have obligations to God. And when Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," there's a presupposition behind his words that if you're a careful reader, you'll catch it. When he held up the coin, he said, "Whose image is this?" Caesar's image. What is the point then? The point is that where is God's image? It's right here. It's us. We are made in the image of God. Let Caesar have his money, but let God have us. That's what Jesus is saying, that God's claim on us is total, comprehensive. And one of the things God tells us to do is, yes, let Caesar have his money. But our fundamental loyalty and allegiance is to him. Now, what that means then, if we have obligations to both, is this. Fulfilling obligations to one does not rule out fulfilling obligations to the other. You can pay taxes, Jesus says, and still give yourself fully to God. In fact, you have to, is what he comes around saying. You can fulfill the responsibilities that you have as a citizen in submission to authority and still not compromise your service to God. And by the same token, you can serve God with your whole heart and not betray what is required of you from the state. So this is where I'm going to draw then a conclusion based on what we've just seen. Church and state should be distinct from one another. Church and state should be distinct from one another. That seems to be the implication of what Jesus is saying here about giving to Caesar what is his, giving to God what is his. Now, I don't mean this in the sense that, you know, the ACLU might mean it, which is that any public references to God have to be scrubbed clean from our society. I don't believe that. I believe that we have a right, and in fact, government has an obligation to acknowledge God, to acknowledge its submission to God. But I do believe that if government gets involved in the affairs of the church, and by the same token, if the church cozies up to the state so that they become institutions that are virtually fused together, you end up with problems from both. In history, we've seen religious persecution occurring when that happens. Those who don't belong to the official state church may be persecuted. And as we talked about last week, God has not authorized human governments to enforce the correct form of worship. He's only authorized them to punish wrongdoing against fellow man. But we also see the corruption of the church happening when it cozies up too closely to power. One of the great things about the Baptist understanding of the church is that we have, from the very beginning, maintained this principle that it is not the state that extends our mission for us. We don't expect the state to enforce the baptism of infants in our territory. That's how it used to work in Europe, that if you're born into Europe, you're presumably born into the same church that your magistrate belonged to, and therefore you're baptized from birth into that church. Well, what happens over time is you end up with a lot of unbelievers in your churches, and that corrupts the church. Baptists have always stood for the principle of a free church, where baptism is voluntary. It's not coerced on anyone. It's a voluntary decision that we submit to freely, and we form our own free community as a church that is not bound up with the government. So Jesus' instructions here match perfectly with what we see in the rest of the New Testament about government, that, number one, we must submit to it, but at times we may have to resist it. Excuse me. Acts 5:29. Peter tells the Sanhedrin, who are telling them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we must obey God rather than men. Which is an indication, when the two come into conflict, there should be no question about whom we are going to obey. So to summarize what we've said here about government. Number one, understand the purpose, responsibilities, and limits of government. Government is here for our protection and our good. Its responsibilities are to restrain sin, to promote order, to maintain that order in society. But its limits are, it is not authorized to punish crimes of worship, not authorized by God to do so. And it is not authorized, of course, to usurp God's place, as we see the beast trying to do in Revelation 13. So government has an important function, but it is a limited function. Number two, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but never what is God's. I love the way, if you've ever heard of the Manhattan Declaration, which was a document signed a number of years ago by a number of leaders in both evangelical Catholic, I said both, but there's actually three, the Eastern Orthodox as well. These leaders are laying out their convictions regarding three major ethical issues of our day: abortion or sanctity of life, marriage, and religious liberty. And at the end of the document, they say, "We will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we will never give to Caesar what is God's." And that is the code by which we must live. In general, we give obedience, we must give honor, we must pay our taxes, but never obey a government that commands you to sin. If a government commands you to sin, it has just overstepped its authority. And it has no authority from God to tell you to do that. So be ready to resist if that day should come to you. Also recognize, this is something the New Testament doesn't speak to because the New Testament was not written in our setting, but in our setting, there is a sense in which collectively we are Caesar. We live in a democratic republic, and the people elect our leaders. We participate in the process. So we have responsibilities not only in submission to authority, but also in exercising that authority through the political process. So exercise your authority, the God-given authority you have as a citizen in a democratic republic, by casting informed votes and by participating in other ways as you are able in the process of government. A third point here, pray for those who have authority. Not just those that you believe are good leaders, but for all who are in authority, as Paul told us in 1 Timothy 2. I pray regularly for President Obama, for Congress, for the courts, for our state government. And I saw recently a tweet by Danny Akin that was also very somewhat convicting, but also very helpful in that, you know, with all the talk that's been going on with Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump on either sides of this this election, and there's much to criticize in both candidates. Danny Akin tweeted one day, "I'm committing myself today to pray regularly for Hillary Clinton and for Donald Trump. Because unless a miracle happens, one of these people is going to be the next president of the United States. It does us no good not to pray for them. It is only to our advantage if we do." So to pray that God give them wisdom, that God would bless everything that they do that is good, every idea that they have that comes forth from a desire to do good, that God would bring it to fruition, every evil intention they have, that God would restrain it. That's how I normally pray for political leaders. And also pray that they would know Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, in that same context, God desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, indicating even kings and those who are in authority, God brings to faith. And so let's pray regularly for those who lead us. And then fourth, recognize the tension of government in a fallen world. As I mentioned last week, government restrains sin. That's its purpose. But it is itself infected with the same disease. And so there's always going to be a tension between government as a good thing that's a blessing to us, and yet as one that can be so easily turned to evil, as we see with Romans 13 and Revelation 13. The natural tendency, I believe, in any institution over time, if it is not constantly being reformed by truth, is that it's going to get worse. So the longer something persists, the worse and worse it will tend to get over time. And I think the same is true with governments. We don't naturally drift toward holiness, do we? And governments don't naturally drift toward being better and more just. There has to be reform every once in a while. There has to be even, I would say, revolution every once in a while. But that's another issue for another day. So there will be, I believe, increasing opposition to God, increasing opposition to His people. Daniel 7 points us in that direction. Revelation points us in that direction. So I would put it this way. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard if you find at some point that your government has turned against you. The Bible gives us every reason to expect that that actually will happen. Whether it happened in our generation or a future generation, it happens regularly throughout history. So recognize the tension of this fallen world, and let that lead you then to place your greatest hopes in the age to come, and to think of yourself first and foremost as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and to devote yourself to the age to come above and beyond this age. Because at the end of the day, we can't control what happens to us in this age. We can't control what we're going to lose, what sufferings we're going to face. All we can do is hold on to the promises God has given us in Christ. So be realistic, but be optimistic as well, because Christ is reigning as King. We may have a few minutes here for questions, if you have any, before we dismiss. Yes. All right, so there's a complicated question here. What was the question? How should we think about our tax dollars being used to fund Planned Parenthood and other unjust causes like that? Yes, so what is our obligation? I think our obligation is still to pay taxes. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and I'm sure we could find comparable misuse of tax dollars in the first century Roman context in which Jesus lived. So I'm not advocating that we cut off paying our taxes because of these terrible ways that they're often used. However, again, this is an issue the New Testament doesn't address directly because we're in a different system today. But I do believe a case could be made at the state level. So if a state government, which is a legitimate God-ordained authority, said the authorities of the federal government, which historically the federal government does not outrank the state governments. It's come to be that now. But historically that is not how it was set up. But even if it were the case, the state government, if a state government wants to say our people are being oppressed by the illegitimate actions of another governing entity. If a state government wants to say, we therefore are going to issue a law that says our people are protected from this. In other words, if the state government wants to stand up and say, I'm going to protect my citizens from being abused by the federal government, I think that's a totally legitimate thing to do. So if our governor and our state legislature at some point said, Tennessee is going into federal tax revolt because of such and such issue. Our federal tax dollars are not being used properly. At that point, we have to choose sides. We either side with the federal government or the state government. And I think our loyalty at that point should be to the state government, because the state government would be probably in the right at that point. Now, is that ever going to happen? I doubt it. People in state government don't think that way, as far as I can tell. But I do believe constitutionally they have a right to think that way. They should think that way. We should elect people who think that way. Because if we don't have checks and if we don't exercise the checks and balances that are written into our system, then we're going to let the system become even more and more worse than it is. But I think at the point of individual citizens, I don't think an individual citizen can just claim the authority to do that. Or I don't think a group of us could get together and say, we declare ourselves the Republic of J-Raz, you know, and we're going to do that kind of thing, you know. There has to be a legitimate authority giving that kind of a direction there. Good question. Anything else? Yeah, Clint. Yeah, so... Yeah, in the American Revolution, what was happening there? I think it was exactly what I just described. It was local authorities saying that we're not going to allow our citizens anymore to be abused by the King of England. And so these local authorities said that the King has violated his authority in the way that he's treating us. He's allowing Parliament to tax us, and we don't have any representation in Parliament. And so they argued he's violating the terms by which he established the government of these colonies in the first place. And so basically that was legitimate colonial authorities, regional authorities, banding together to say we are now breaking ties with a government that's oppressing our people so that our people can be protected from that kind of oppression. I do believe that's a legitimate action that has to be taken from time to time by a legitimate authority. Yeah. Yes. Yes, do we always vote for the lesser of two evils? Well, every candidate is sinful, right? So yes, in some sense we do. So the argument may be made we're just doing the same thing that we've always done. And then the response might be something to the effect of, yes, but at the very least we've got to set a minimum standard of qualification before we can cast a vote in good conscience. And perhaps in previous elections, there was at least one candidate who crossed that threshold of qualification, whereas in this election, we may not be left with a mainstream candidate who does. That would be the counter-argument. Again, that's an issue where I think Christians are coming to different conclusions, and it's an issue where we don't have clear biblical authority to say this is the way we have to go. So that's more going to be a personal conscience issue. I agree entirely with what Ted Cruz said at the Republican National Convention when he said, vote your conscience up and down the ballot. And unfortunately, he was booed when he said that. Terrible, terrible day in American politics. Yes. Okay, so the question is Ananias really recognized by Paul as the high priest? I think he is. He's recognized as the high priest in a governmental sense over Israel in the first century. He's not Paul's high priest. Obviously, Paul knows Christ as his high priest before the Father. But in terms of what social structure you still have in place at that point, Paul does appear to be recognizing him at least as having a civil office, if not a spiritual office any longer. That's how I put those together. All right, well, we're about out of time. Very good questions. If you have more discussion, please come to me at some point, and I'll be glad to talk with you further. Next week, we'll be looking at the question, is the church a political institution? You're dismissed.